I was on time. An elder made me late. So I'm going to toss that one off on Leslie. Go ahead and open up to Job chapter 2. We'll actually be finishing up from last week. I asked Ken if he finished the book last week for me. He told me he didn't even get through what I assigned him. I said, well, I would never not finish what I've been assigned. But I don't want to be a hypocrite, so I better not go there. So we'll pick up where Job's friends show up here and look at today, Job expressing his sorrow over his suffering. And we kind of get an eye into how bad his suffering really is. But let's begin our class today with a word of prayer. Heavenly Father, we thank you for this Lord's Day. We thank you most of all today for your Son, Jesus Christ, for your love to send him, for his willingness to come and to live on this earth, to show us a perfect life, and to die upon the cross, shedding that precious blood, that by that blood and the perfect life that was lived in it with it, he can forgive us of our sins, and that you can bring us home one day. Father, we thank you for the blessing of being able to worship you today, to be able to study from your holy and divine will, to be able to join together here with your family, Father. We pray that we will make the most of this by worshiping you in spirit and in truth, and by encouraging and building up one another while we're here. Father, we thank you for your word. We thank you that it has all things that pertain to life and godliness. And as we enter into a study of it, we pray that we do so looking for what you have said to us, and taking that and putting it into our lives and living in a manner in which would please you. Father, we pray that we do this every day. Father, please be with those today that are suffering illness. Pray that you will bless them with health and strength. And be with their family members as they stand by their side and give them strength and comfort as well. Be with those today that are suffering loss, Father. Give them the comfort that only you can as the God of all comfort. Father, we pray that you strengthen and help each of us, that we might be instruments of your strength and your comfort to all those that are in need. Father, we pray that you go with us now throughout this class and throughout all of our services today, and may everything we do and everything that we say be done in accordance and said in accordance with your will, Father, and therefore pleasing to you. Pray that you forgive us when we fail you. Pray that you help us to never do those things again. Pray these things in Christ's name. Amen. So, Ken took you through what happened with Job as Satan, you know, God said, have you considered my servant Job? And if you remember, 2 weeks ago, we talked about that really wasn't a question where God was saying, hey, have you missed him? Have you noticed him? He was really saying, you've come here because you have noticed my servant Job. You want to tempt him. And of course, Satan said, you put a hedge about him because of all the blessings that he has, and I can't touch him. And so God allowed him to take, right? To take those things that God had given him from him, with the one exclusion that you cannot hurt him. You cannot touch Job. And so in just a matter of moments, Job lost his possessions. His servants came in, and as one was leaving, another was entering. I mean, we're not talking about the devil spreading the pain over time, did he? It was the crash, I guess you could say, in our modern day vernacular, that he found out of all the things that he had lost, and that he'd even lost his children. And yet, he didn't turn on God. He said, came into this world naked, came into this world with nothing, right? And I can leave it with nothing. Blessed be the name of the Lord. Then Satan comes back to God, right? Says, well, that's just not enough. Let me touch him. And he touches Job then, and he gives him boils from the top of his head to the bottom of his feet. Terrible agony, terrible physical pain, very difficult situation. So terrible that his wife loses hope. And says it would just be better if you just curse God and die instead of suffering like you're suffering. I think sometimes we do kind of maybe jump on her and make her out to be, but it could be really a statement of he's suffering so bad. I just wonder if it's not best that you just die. She lost children too. She's in a grief process as well. And so here is Job, and he's in this terrible situation. And friends come. Now, we like that, right? When we're having difficult times, we're having tough situations, we like for our friends to come and be there for us, to strengthen us, to encourage us in so many ways. And here comes Job's friends. Now, I want us to take time to just do some brief introductions of his friends that come. There's three of them. The first is Eliphaz the Temanite. Verse 11 says, "Now when Job's three friends heard all this adversity that had come upon him, they came each one from his own place, Eliphaz the Temanite, Bildad the Shuhite, and Zophar the Naamathite, and they made an appointment together to come to sympathize with him and comfort him." So the first is Eliphaz the Temanite. He's probably the oldest. Why would we think he might be the oldest? As he's mentioned first, he's also going to speak first. And in the Eastern cultures, that's exactly how it works. They speak from oldest to youngest. Here we Americans, I guess we're kind of considered rude around the world because we do kind of interrupt. We do kind of interject ourselves while someone else is speaking. That doesn't happen in Eastern cultures. You sit and you listen to the person until they're done, right? How many have had your kids interrupt you while you're talking to them? Yeah, Maria, you know you did it. And Tom looked right at her. Everyone has done. I did it when I was a kid. I still do it as an adult at times. I kind of, as Paul said, he said, I buffet my body. I kind of beat myself up when I know I did it, when I know I interrupted somebody. I try not to do that, but I still do it. You know, my brain jumps in gear, and I decide, man, I need to address that right there. And I go after it. And you know, we need to be careful about that, that we don't come across as rude, that we don't interrupt people, needlessly. But in the Eastern culture, that would not have been the case. And if you notice, as we're going to notice in these speeches, you don't have rebuttal going during the speeches, do you? They say everything they want to say, and then Job answers. And then the next guy says everything that he wants to say. And then it goes back and forth like that throughout the book. So Eliphaz is probably the oldest because he does speak first and mention first here. He's from the city of Teman. And this is a city of, probably the chief city of Edom. And it is known in the Bible as being a city of wisdom. So we can look at Eliphaz, and most people do consider him, outside of Elihu, to be one of the wiser of the friends that comes and speaks to Job, and he comes from a city that is known for its wisdom. Jeremiah chapter 49, verse 7, sometime later, a great deal of time later, it says, "Concerning Edom, thus says the Lord of hosts, is there no longer any wisdom in Teman? Has good counsel been lost to the prudent? Has their wisdom decayed?" So even there, God is saying, I'm looking at the city of Teman, looking at the nation of Edom, where's the wisdom that used to be there? Where is it gone? And so even God acknowledges that at least at a time, somewhere in the past, the city was known for its wisdom. Eliphaz's name means, "My God is fine gold." Now, I don't know, we don't want to read any more into that than we can. I mean, it does. He didn't necessarily take that name himself, right? Mom and Dad give you that name. You look at some names that poor people get in the Bible when Mom had a bad birth or whatever it is, or Hosea's kids, where they're given names that are prophetic in meaning and they're not very flattering, So it doesn't necessarily mean that he was a greedy man, but certainly there is something there about wealth. But he is often described by many theologians as gentle and dignified. In his speeches, he appeals to two kinds of wisdom. He appeals to past events and experience. That's not bad things to fall on. As a preacher, I've listened to my dad talk about past events that he's dealt with, his experiences as a preacher, and I've tried to take those things and incorporate them into my ministry, to help me, to make me better. And so there's something to be said for that kind of wisdom. There is a wisdom to looking back, isn't there? And seeing what worked and what doesn't. And so we need to do that. So that's not a bad. Second type of wisdom that Eliphaz is going to use in his speeches is he had a, I don't know how to explain this, and the Bible doesn't tell us whether it's just Eliphaz or whether it's divine. He had a personal experience. And he bases some of what he says off of this personal experience. His personal experience as he came to a realization in regard to sin, and we'll look at that in greater detail a little bit later. You know, he may have been the oldest son as well, as we look at the scripture and we look at genealogies, and we know that this lands somewhere in the middle of the book of Genesis, Abraham, Isaac, Jacob time frames. But he may have been the oldest son of Esau. But he also may have just been from that area. And Eliphaz may have been a very popular name because the oldest son of Esau, and Esau is the father of the Edomites. And, you know, we want a name after him, right? We want a name after somebody that's pretty popular in the world. And so he may have taken that name just simply from that. But we do see in Genesis 36 and verse 11, the sons of Eliphaz were Teman, Omar, Zepho, and Gatam, and Kenaz. See, even the city that it says he's from was the son of Eliphaz, Teman. And so we see a lot of these nations, they do come, the names of the nations and the names of cities within those nations are as a result of the names of the men that established them or the men that named them. And that certainly would have been Esau and Eliphaz and his sons. In fact, Teman is actually called a chief in a later text in that same chapter. Another friend that we have that shows up is Bildad the Shuhite. Shua, we don't know a lot about. I mean, all three of these guys, we basically don't really know a lot about them. Other than what we read in the text, other than what they say, we don't have a lot of extra, outside the book of Job, information in regard to them, other than some suppositions. But Shua is not really known as a town or an area. This man appeals to the wisdom of the fathers. People have called Bildad a traditionalist. He might have been on par with the Jews of the New Testament who were very locked in on tradition, right? Jesus never disagreed with the Jews on what the old law said in regard to right and wrong as far as what was clearly stated in the old law. The disagreements that we have between Jesus and the Pharisees is what? Tradition, holding tradition to the level of law. You know, the picking of the grain and the other things, you know, what they did on the Sabbath day, because they had tried to interpret what it meant to keep the Sabbath day or to keep it holy. They had tried to interpret that and had set forth certain traditions. And yes, Jesus broke those traditions, but he did not ever break the law. And he called them on it, didn't he? Well, it's wrong to heal on the Sabbath day. Well, is it okay to get your donkey out of the ditch? Well, the law said that if you felt like your animal was in danger, you could. Well, if my donkey fell in the ditch, I really can't tell if he's injured or not until I kind of get him out of the ditch, right? It's kind of a tough one to figure. So it's okay to get a donkey out because you're concerned about him, but it's not okay to help a human being created in the image of God? And so, you know, traditions have kind of taken over, and Bildad seems to be that kind of person. We have a kind of a contrast here to Eliphaz, who's operating religiously, it seems, from a personal experience. And you have Bildad, who's operating for tradition. And there's kind of a comparison to today, right? There are people out there who are committed to their religion, their religious group, right? Not committed to God. Let's differentiate here. Not committed to God, not committed to the Bible, but committed to their religious group. It's where my mama went there, my daddy went there, my great-grandfather went there, my grandfather went there, and I'm going to stay there too because they all went there. They're committed to their religious group. I had a woman tell me, she said, I don't care what the Bible says. I'll never believe that because that would go against what I want to believe, my particular religious group. So you have that, and that would be Bildad. And then you have Eliphaz, and he has a comparable person today. And that's the person who claims that they've had some kind of personal experience or God has told them something specifically, and somehow that negates God's word. But even those that God did speak to, were they ever excused from not obeying the commands of God's word? No. Just because they saw God or just because the Holy Spirit spoke to them, they were still held to the same standard as you and I are held to. The apostles held to the same standard that you and I are held to. And in fact, even a higher one. So, you know, we see these guys, and we're going to actually see as we go through this, that this debate that's going to take place in the book is actually a debate where we see the groups of people, the same kinds of groups of people today in these guys. In these friends, even in Job. The third friend is Zophar, the Naamathite, and he is the last of the three friends to speak. Naamah is a city in Judah. It was there when they got there. It was given to the tribe of Judah. There's not much known about it. He seems to be very dogmatic, and he seems to derive his wisdom from himself. We know people like that. They know, you know, they didn't get it from anywhere. It's just they know it, right? And you better be doing what I know, and everybody else is wrong. You ever known somebody that thought everybody else was wrong? I love preachers that go, my church is the only church in the whole state that's right. And some believe that. There's some guys that believe there's like 6 or 7 faithful gospel preachers in all of the United States. And they derive that wisdom from their own heads, not from the Bible. Zophar is kind of seen like that. But these three friends, according to Job 15 and verse 10, with Eliphaz speaking, he says, both the gray-haired and the aged are among us, older than your father. So based on what he says there, at least a couple of them, maybe all three of them, are older than Job. He says, you're in the company of people that are older than your father. So Job is not necessarily the oldest and sagest guy here. He is actually speaking to some guys that are older than him. And sometimes the wisdom of the older is needed, and sometimes the wisdom of the older, just like the wisdom of the younger or wisdom of anyone, can be wrong at times. And that is going to be the case in this particular situation, certainly. Now, we have a fourth friend that's going to show up later. He's not listed here. Whether he's here at this particular point is not clear, but Elihu is going to show up later in chapter 31. He's going to be the fourth friend, and we'll talk about him more. I'm sorry, chapter 32. We'll talk about him more when we actually get to that point. So these friends all approach Job in different ways, appealing to various wisdoms and interpretations in regard to what he should do and why he's going through these things. Okay? And Job obviously does not agree with why he's going through these things, but he also doesn't know himself. Well, chapter 2 and verse 12 says, when they lifted up their eyes at a distance and did not recognize him, they raised their voices and wept. And each of them tore his clothes, and they threw dust over their heads toward the skies. Then they sat down on the ground with him for 7 days and 7 nights, and no one speaking a word to him, for they saw that his pain was very great. So while we know that these guys and Job are not going to get along, it's clear, isn't it, that they do have a great deal of affection for Job. They are truly his friends. I mean, I know we eventually say, yeah, his so-called friends, but they were his friends. They just were wrong. You ever had a friend that was just wrong in their interpretation of what was going on with you or what you needed to do? Doesn't mean they weren't your friend. You might have even had a very heated exchange about it, but that doesn't mean they're not your friend. And these guys obviously have emotion for him, because here they are, and they see his appearance, and his appearance is so shocking to them that they don't even recognize him. I don't know what it means in regard to the sores or the boils that are... But I mean, if you think about it, he's covered in sores from the top of his head to the bottom of his feet. That has to affect the way you look. And we also, you know, understand, as we see later in the book, that it appears that these sores are also infected. They're running. And they're also covered in worms. It is a grotesque and terrible condition that Job finds himself in at this point. These guys see it, and they are heartbroken, and they weep. And they can see, and they understand this too. They have not arrived immediately upon this all happening, have they? These guys have come from a distance. They've come from other places. So we're not talking about the day after necessarily, because it would have taken time for them to find out and then taken time for them to come, right? So we're talking maybe weeks, maybe days, but certainly days, but maybe even more than a couple of weeks since this has happened to Job. And yet, he is so filled still with anguish and pain that for 7 days, they can't even find an opening where Job even seems like he is available for them to comfort. They sit there and say nothing for 7 days because they see how great his pain is. how much his anguish is. And they seem to be waiting till he's ready. And sometimes, you know, that is important when we're dealing with people. You know, that we understand when we try to comfort and we try to help people. And granted, there's no cookie cutter way to help and comfort people. Everybody's different. Everybody deals with heartache and difficulty and sorrow in different ways. There are some standard things that people go through. The cycle that we sometimes talk about of grief that people go through, when you think about denial, isolation, anger, bargaining, depression, and then finally acceptance. And we can even see some of these as we look at Job, as he goes through this process of the book. We see him go through some of these various stages that we often talk about. We need to understand that depression or being down is a little bit like Paul talks about anger in Ephesians. You know, be angry but do not sin. It's okay at times to be, there's some things we need to be angry about, right? But we need to make sure that anger is kept in check. That, you know, when we're upset about something, it needs to be kept in check. And when we look at, I think when Jesus, you know, certainly when Jesus saw what was going on in the temple, there was an anger there. He was upset about what he saw going on in the temple, but it was never an anger that was wrong. And I think it's the same way with depression or getting down about what's going on in our lives. There is this point where, I mean, we understand that in all these things, Job did not sin or curse God in all that he did. But we need to understand that there are times when we're going to say, I can't, how am I going to deal with this? You know, and we are distressed. We're distressed like Job. But that doesn't automatically equate to sin. Now, if we let that go too far, to the point that we've just completely forgotten that there is a God that can help us. Job never lets off about God. He keeps talking back about God, right? He keeps coming back to God. If we forget that there's a God that can help us and we just wallow, then I guess there's a point where we reach a point of sin, where we've forgotten who can help us. But we need to understand that there are people in the Bible that talked about their distress. Where even what we would call, if we wanted to put a description, modern description to it, would be depressed. What do you think about Elijah? I mean, he beats Jezebel, or he beats the prophets on Mount Carmel. Jezebel says, I want him dead. He takes off running. He gets out there in the desert. He just basically sits down and says, he don't want to do anything. I just wish, just kill me. He'd just be better off if I was dead. I'm the only one left. That sounds an awful lot like a depressed person, doesn't it? And yet, God gives him strength. And he listens to God, and he comes back from that. Did you have something, or were you going to mention him? Okay. So we have Elijah. You know, we can look at 2 Corinthians. If you turn over to 2 Corinthians chapter 1, you can even hear it from Paul just a little bit. You know, we think about Paul, man, nothing ever fazed Paul, right? He says, for we do not want you, this is verse 8 of chapter 1 of 2 Corinthians, for we do not want you to be unaware, brethren, of our affliction which came to us in Asia, that we were burdened excessively beyond our strength, so that we despaired. What, Paul? We despaired even of life. Indeed, we had the sentence of death within ourselves, so that we would not trust in ourselves, but in God who raises the dead. Now, there's really the difference, isn't it? There's a point where I despair, and I just go, there ain't no hope, it's all over. And then there is the point where I despair and I go, I have a God and there's nothing in me that's going to change this, but there is a God that can, right? That's the difference. And Paul shows it. Even though he despaired, there was hope in his despair because he trusted God. And even if his despair ended in death, that trust in God still carries through, doesn't it? And so, you know, we see that in the Scriptures. Jesus in Matthew chapter 26, in verse 38, says that he is grieved to the point of death. Jesus was despairing. Do you look at the Garden of Gethsemane and see Jesus despairing? But what is the thing that he always brings him, that he always comes to in his despair? Not my will, but your will be done. Look into God. And God did answer his prayer. He was comforted and strengthened for a time by angels in that Garden of Gethsemane. Now, Job's grief, we can't overstate this, I don't think, is understandably great. He has lost everything. We've lost money at times. You've lost money at times. You've been poor at times. You know, but it's hard to imagine losing everything in one day, including your family. So he's lost everything materially. Satan is literally taking it all from him. His wife, she can't be a comfort source for him because she herself is dealing with the same pains. And she has lost a certain degree of hope, it appears, in her statements for him. He has lost his children. There's few things that I can even begin to fathom or imagine worse than the loss of a child. He's lost all of them. His miserable physical condition certainly is right there. You know, it's bad enough to go through those things I just mentioned, and then you throw on an unimaginable disease, right? Unimaginable physical illness right on top of it. How many of you have had a time where you've been sick for a pretty fair long time, maybe a course of a couple of weeks, 3 weeks? And, you know, by the time you're finished with that, there's come a point where you're just like emotionally drained, right? I want to be well. And that's what you want. I wish I was well. I'm tired of feeling this way. And so just imagine Job. He has all these other emotional things on him from his loss of his material things, loss of his children. And now he's got this on top of that as well. So it's hard to overstate his sorrow at this particular point. Like I said, in chapter 7 and verse 5, it talks about what appears to be that he has a terrible infection in all these sores and things growing in them. Chapter 30 and verse 24, some believe, is an indication that not only is Job sick, not only has he lost everything, not only has he lost his children, but he doesn't have a place to stay. That it appears that they're meeting with Job and talking to Job, and he's sitting in the middle of a trash heap. He's not in a house. They saw him from afar off. He's sitting somewhere outside, isn't he? So he doesn't have a cover over his head, maybe. We don't know for certain, but that's the way that the text could be interpreted when you look at 30 and verse 24. Then we come to chapter 3, which a lot of theologians say is probably one of the most depressing chapters in all the Bible. Maybe one of the saddest chapters in all the Bible, save the chapters in regards to Jesus' death on the cross. Maybe Isaiah 53. But in Job chapter 3, verse 1, it says, afterward Job opened his mouth. So after these 7 days, after all these events, he opened his mouth and cursed the day of his birth. this introduction sums up the whole chapter. I mean, he's basically throughout this chapter just going to be changing the wording to that one topic, the curse of the day that he was born, the day of his birth. It's all about cursing his entire existence from the day of his birth. You know, pain creates a problem, doesn't it? Whether it's emotional pain or physical pain, doesn't really matter. Pain and difficulty in our lives creates a problem. And the problem is it draws our focus, doesn't it? It becomes almost like a temptation to draw all my focus to that and not be able to see anything else, including God. And so that's the difficulty of pain. That's the difficulty of suffering. Is that it is a result of sin. It is a result of Satan. And don't think Satan doesn't use it to draw us away from God, to take our eyes off the mark. When Hebrews chapter 12 is talking about keeping your eyes on Jesus, he's talking to people that are suffering. Now, they haven't suffered under blood. That's what he says right after that. But these are people that are having difficulty and they become fixated, but they've lost their fixed vision on Jesus and are just looking at their troubles. That's what these can do. And we've seen these kind of people, right? There are people today that you know that suffer every day with emotional pain, physical pain, maybe both, and you do not even know it. Because they have not let it or allowed it to become the center of their lives. They don't show it. They don't tell about it. It's something they deal with. It's something they've learned to live with. But they have other things that they can. They've managed to keep their vision elsewhere as well. And then there are people that you know that are suffering today, truly suffering physical pain, emotional pain, maybe both, and you know everything about it. Because it's all they can talk about. It's the only thing they see. They are completely and totally fixated on it, aren't they? And you can't comfort them. You can't say, "I'll pray for you." That doesn't matter. I've told people I'll pray for thanks, but I'm just hurting. So, you know, I just don't know if that's going to help. Well, if you can't think that's going to help, then you don't have a chance. But we have to be careful. Job even has to be careful. And here in chapter 3, we kind of see Job at his lowest point. This is really Job as far from God as he's ever going to get. Because the rest of the book is going to be Job coming back. Chapter 3 is a far cry, and if I don't get going, we're never going to get anywhere in chapter 3, and I'm going to be behind, Jim. Tom, I'm going to get through chapter 3, so you've already lost. But I want us to think about the fact that this book is Job coming back from chapter 3. We're a far cry from chapter 1 and 2, right? To where when he lost everything, he said, "It's all right. Blessed be the name of the Lord." Fell down in worship. Lost his children, right? And he still looked to God. Chapter 3 is a far cry from that. Don't know how long time has passed since chapters 1 and 2, but Job has changed. He's beginning to be fixated. He's beginning to be drawn. And the rest of the chapter, and his friends are going to help him with this. Not necessarily of their own wisdom, but it's going to help as he responds to them. He's going to slowly begin to turn back to God. It's going to sound a lot like Paul. Why won't God just, I'm looking to you, God, tell me what's going on. And it stops being fixated on his problems and fixated then on God until God shows up at the end of the book. So we have to be careful. This is the journey from self to God for Job that he takes. Well, it says, and Job said, "Let the day perish on which I was to be born, and the night which said a boy is conceived." So Jeremiah, we see Jeremiah speak similar language as well in Jeremiah 15 and 10, and Jeremiah 20, 14 through 15, where he talks about cursing the day that he was born. As Jeremiah was going through difficult times, everybody was looking down on Jeremiah. Everybody hated Jeremiah, and he said, "I just wish I'd never been born." Jeremiah dealing with a little bit of despair in his ministry. Those, you know, there are certainly those that feel this. Jesus stated such about Judas, right? He said of the one that would betray the Son of Man, it would have been better, what? Had he never been born. You know, and there is a sense that I'm sure that everybody that is lost wishes they had never been born, but it ain't gonna matter at that point. But it's one thing when someone that's lost wishes they had never been born. It's another thing when the living wishes that. We need to be careful of this. Life is a gift of God. And our being here is for God. And if, you know, if we're here, we do not need to curse the day in which God placed us here. I want to skip through those, as I didn't read all those because of time. But Job laments, you know, has a lament of his birth. It is to forget the good in his life. Remember, just before Satan says he's hedged about by all these blessings, right? Job is now fixated on his pain that he can't even remember all that God did give him. That's a problem. There have been times in my life when I've been incredibly blessed. There's been times in my life when I couldn't afford bread. There's been times in my life where my health is good. There's been times in my life when Jenny's health is good. There's been times when Jenny's health is not good and my health's not good. There's been, you know, but when I'm in the bad times, I need to never forget the good times, right? What, isn't that what Job asked, told his wife? If I'm willing to accept the good from God, should I not also be willing to accept bad? Hebrews chapter 12 talks about God's chastisement as well. And that certainly, I never was chastised by my mother that it was fun. How about y'all? Anybody ever chastised by their parent? That's just one of my favorite memories. Her coming at me with that belt. Love that woman. You know, we got to be careful. And we have to think about, you know, the conception and birth. And I think this is a powerful thing when we think about arguments today in regard to abortion and stuff. Conception and birth are a work of God. Psalm 139, David says, "You formed my inward parts," right? And goes on to talk about how God made him. You know, God speaks in Jeremiah chapter 1 and verse 5. And he says, "Before I formed you in the womb, I knew you. And I knew all your days before there was even one," right? What takes place in the womb is God's work. We need to never forget that. And so when he's cursing this, he's actually referencing the work of God. So this lament is a low point. God has receded from his thought and he's obsessed with his pain. And we can understand that to a great degree. Job's going to make the journey back. Verse 4. "May that day be darkness," continuing on, "let not God care for it, nor light shine on it." He's going to use dark and light throughout the books. Dark's going to be used 29 times, I think. He's going to talk a lot about this contrast between dark and light, certainly between the good things and the bad things, between God and the pain that he's suffering, the contrast there. He says, "Let darkness and black gloom claim it. Let a cloud settle on it. Let the blackness of the day terrify it." Right here in verse 5, I'm pointing at that screen. Y'all look at that one. verse 5, black gloom. We see that same wording somewhere else in the Old Testament that you know very well. "Yea, though I walk through the valley of the shadow of death." Literal translation in Psalm 23, the valley of deep darkness, black gloom. It's not really talking about death there in Psalm 23. David's walking there. He's not dead. It's difficulty. It's places we don't want to go. Sheep don't want to go in those valleys of deep darkness. There's predators in there. There's difficult things in there. They do not want to go there, and they'll only go there if they trust the shepherd, right? And I'll only go through life. I'll only be willing to go through the pain and the difficulties of living for God if I trust him. Your rod, your staff, they what? Comfort me. I trust you. I'll face the difficulty, the dark gloom that comes before me as David talks from the aspect of being a shepherd. And David knew a little bit about pain, didn't he? He had a wife that kind of lost faith in him, Michal. He lost a child. In fact, he lost children, didn't he? One of them took everything he had, didn't he? David was in a cave, lost it all to his son who was then killed, and that he mourned in Absalom. And so David understood some of the same pain, some of the same difficulties that Job experienced. He said, "I'll go through those valleys because I have the Lord. Trust him. Trust his rod, his staff to take care of me." Verse 6 says, "As for that night, let darkness seize it. Let it not rejoice among the days of the year. Let it not come into the number of months." We'll skip down here. He just says, let's just take it out of the calendar. Nathan was born on May 5th, 1971. Let's just take that day out of the calendar, right? And if it's not there, I wasn't born. If you remove that date from the calendar. And that's what Job's asking for here. He wants it removed. He wants, you know, birthdays, the time in which our children are born, are days of joy. We celebrate. We come out, "I've got a son," or "I got a daughter," and we put balloons up and we have whatever color goes with them. You know, we have all this stuff where we celebrate them. You know, they used to give out cigars, right? I mean, there's all kinds of things that we do to celebrate. Job says, "I don't want my day, that day to be celebrated." I'm sure his parents celebrated it. No joy. No light. No dawn. I wish God had never blessed that day with me. Verse 10 says, "Because it did not shut the opening of my mother's womb or hide trouble from my eyes." It almost seems here that he backs up from the day of his birth all the way to the day of his conception, right? Why couldn't my mother have been barren? He's asking a lot there against his mother, isn't he? Because back then, a woman was blamed for that and was looked down upon, right? We see that with Hannah. See that with Rachel. that they were despised. And he actually wishes that upon his own mother. He switches gears. He says, why did I not just die at birth? Forget about doing away with the day. Why couldn't I have just been stillborn? Why did I ever know the nursing love of my mother? Why couldn't I have just died when I was born? He says, for now I would have lain down and been quiet. I would have slept in. I would have had rest. And then listen to, if you look at verses 14 through 19. Look at 19. It says, the small and the great are there, and the slave is free from his master. Let me tell you what he's telling us there is that death is the great equalizer, isn't it? Whether it's kings, whether it's princes, whether it's counselors, the slave and the master, the child stillborn, the small and the great, the slave and the master, they all, death brings them all to an equal spot, right? When you die, it doesn't matter how much money you have in your bank account. Bill Gates dies, he will go and meet the Lord. When Donald Trump dies, he will go and meet the Lord. I don't care how much he has to say about it, he's going to meet the Lord. When you die, you will stand before the same Lord, be judged by the same book. King Solomon will stand before the same Lord and be judged by the same judgment. It's the great equalizer. Job wishes he was there. Wish that I could just, my death at birth would have resulted in peace. Peace that others know. And really, it wouldn't have mattered if I'd have died at birth. It would have all come out right equal with everything else. For that's how life is. Now Job begins to contemplate why he's suffering and long for death. He says, why is light given to him who suffers, verse 20, and life to the bitter of soul, who long for death, but there is none, and dig for it more than for buried treasure, who rejoice greatly and exult when they find the grave. You know, these are questions of men from the beginning of time, right? Why do we suffer? Why is life so bitter? Why can't suffering stop? Why can't I die? Now, televangelists take these questions and they deceive people, don't they? Send me $100 and you won't have any more troubles in your life. And some people are gullible enough to believe it. But God never promises us no troubles. He just promises us that He's there. It means a lot to me to know I'm going through difficult times that Jeannie's there. To know my family's there. To know my church family's there. It means even more to know God's there. That's really what we have to remember in these times. You know, we say sometimes at funerals they're not suffering anymore, and we're thankful for that. And sometimes we want nothing more than that. And you know, I've known people, my grandmother was told she had 6 months to live and had the opportunity to take chemo and radiation. She said, I don't want it. I want to have the best 6 months I can have. I've had a good life. You know, so sometimes we say, okay. And Job's kind of there. He would be a great release. But I want us to also realize that while Job says that he would be glad to die, never does the idea or even the thought or even the statement of killing himself ever come into play, does it? If that's the natural course of events, that would be great. But if I have to suffer, I'll suffer. And it's going to come back to the next statement, verse 23, where he says, why is light given to man whose way is hidden and whom God has hedged in? Who else said that Job was hedged in? Satan. Now, Satan said he was hedged in by what? Blessings, God's blessings. Job is talking about him being hedged in by something completely different, right? He says, I'm hedged in basically by suffering. I have nowhere to go. No matter what I do, there's nothing Job can do about the sores on his body, right? He's hedged in to physical pain. There's nothing he can do about the loss of all of his children. He's hedged in with emotional pain. Nothing he can do about all that he's lost. He's hedged in by that pain. There's nowhere he can go. There's nothing he can do to change it. And really, isn't that comparative to our lives in sin. Folks, when you sinned that very first sin, there was nothing you could do about it. Zero. Only one person can do anything about your sin. God. And only one person is going to change Job's condition, right? And he will. God. There is something for us to see in Job's life that's like ours. And we should find misery in sin. We should look at Psalm 51 and feel like David did when we sin. Even, you know, what we consider small sins or big sins. And sin is sin, and sin is against God. And it hurts God. And it hurts Jesus Christ, who died to take that sin away, that now He has to give more of His blood to you to take it away the next one. It should hurt us. We should despair from it. Second bell ring yet? Am I just ignoring it? I'll keep going until I hear it. Or until y'all start waving at me. Patrick, that's your job. He says, he goes on to despair some more. He says, "For my groaning comes at the sight of my food, and my cries pour out like water. For what I fear comes upon me, and what I dread befalls me. I am not at ease, nor am I quiet, and I am not at rest, but turmoil comes." Suffering is going to come, folks. By the way, Tom, I just finished chapter 3. James chapter 1 says to consider it all joy when you suffer, right? Imperative command, by the way, in the Greek. It's not an option. God's not going, "You know, you might want to think about joy. Yeah, just think about that. That might help you." No, God's saying, "You better do this." Where does joy come from? It comes from God. Peter says joy unspeakable comes from Him. I know it's time. I see people in the foyer. I haven't heard the bell. Patrick's not waving, but maybe the bell is not being rung today. So I'm going to stop before people start waving at me from outside. I want us to talk about a few more scriptures about suffering, like the James text that we just talked about at the beginning of next week, but then we will move on into the first set of arguments. Thank you for your good attention this morning.